Well, it's encouraging when you walk down the aisle, and I heard somebody as I walked past him say, "This had better be good." All right, for those of you that don't usually come on Wednesday night, we're going to follow the same routine we always do. So you just got to endure all of it. And we start with some really, really corny jokes. It's just what we do. This one says, I was doing some home renovations and I knocked a wall down only to find a secret, fully furnished room. And then I remembered we lived in a duplex. Marriage is like a deck of cards. In the beginning, all you need is two hearts and a diamond. By the end, you wish you had a club and a spade. Just as the graveside service was finished, there was a distant lightning bolt accompanied by a tremendous burst of rumbling thunder. The little old man looked at the pastor and calmly said, "Well, she's there, and it's his problem now." Are there some blondes back there that just got it? Which one of them were you laughing at? The first one? This really isn't a joke. You women can identify with this one. My father was completely lost in the kitchen, and he never ate unless someone prepared a meal for him. When mother was ill, however, he volunteered to go to the supermarket for her. She sent him off with a carefully numbered list of 7 items. Dad returned shortly, very proud of himself, and proceeded to unpack the grocery bags. He had 1 bag of sugar, 2 dozen eggs, 3 hams, 4 boxes of detergent, 5 boxes of crackers, 6 eggplants, and 7 green peppers. We men do what we are told. One more. See that kid, a barber said to his customer during a haircut, pointing to a 12-year-old standing outside the barbershop. He is the dumbest kid in the whole world. Watch, I'll prove it to you. The barber takes out a $1 bill and a $5 bill and calls the 12-year-old inside. He holds out both bills and says, "Which one do you want?" The kid takes the $1 bill and leaves the shop. See, the barber said laughing, he's the dumbest kid in the world. The customer leaves the barbershop and spots the boy coming out of an ice cream store. He said, "If you don't mind me asking, son, why didn't you take the $5 bill?" The boy takes a lick of his ice cream cone and says, "Because the day I choose the 5, the game is over." All right, we're going to sing some. It's never pretty, but we do it. It's what we do. We sing. What are we starting with tonight, Anita? 329. 329. Now, this is a test. Anita doesn't think you know this song. I do think you know this song. She was gracious enough tonight to let me pick the songs. Usually she picks the songs, but I picked 2 of them tonight, and I picked this one, and she doesn't think you know it, and I think you do. So we're about to see. If you know it, sing it. It's number, do they have the songs on the screen, or do we need to use hymn books? You got them. Grace Greater Than Our Sin. Play it, Anita. Ready. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Greater than all our sin.
us infinite matchless grace freely bestowed on all who believe, all who are longing to see his face. Will you this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin.
How many of you knew that song? Yeah, all right. I knew you were Baptist. All right. The next one, if there's anybody in here who doesn't know it, I want you to come up and tell me afterwards. I want to say hello to you. We're going to sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, days to sing God's praise than when we first begun.
Give yourselves a hand and give Anita a hand for playing for us tonight. Thank you, Anita. Thank you. All right, I hope you picked up a prayer sheet when you came in tonight. If you didn't, you might want to do that every week, and it'll just have some prayer needs on it, and we'll go over that every Wednesday night for a few minutes and have a time to pray before we get into our Bible study. I'll give you just a little report on our family members, church family members that are in the hospital. Harvey Gardner, as you know, has been there for several months now. He's had a really serious period of life, but he's on the upswing. He's doing better. He is at Select Specialty, which is a rehab facility that's connected to St. Thomas Midtown. And he hopes to be able to go home next week, if not next week, certainly the week after that. Rebecca Reyes has had some complications from surgery, and she has been at rehab at the Stallworth building there at Vanderbilt. She was getting some treatment today when I saw her. I did get to visit with Tony, but I didn't get to talk to her, but she's had kind of a tough go of it as well. Dick Bryan had triple bypass surgery. He went in for what they thought was going to be a routine heart cath, and it ended up being a lot more involved and serious, and he is doing better. He was hoping maybe to go home today, but I haven't heard. I saw him this morning, so I don't know if he was able to go home this afternoon or not. Ed Bradley, you know, Ed Bradley was, he had a massive health scare back in March and came to the door of heaven. And God allowed him to continue to live, and he recuperated, but it took a long time. He's been out of the hospital for several weeks and doing well, been back at church, but he had to have a defibrillator put in today, and because of the complications from the previous issues, they decided to keep him overnight and just watch him and make sure everything's okay, but they weren't expecting any problems with that. You notice the name of Greg Crane there. Greg, our minister of music, Monday night, wasn't feeling well, thought he had food poisoning, and through the night was kind of miserable, and Tuesday didn't get any better, and he ended up in the hospital, and it turned out to be gallbladder, and it was really inflamed, and so they did surgery on him today to remove that. And everything went well with that, and he'll hopefully be able to go home from the hospital tomorrow. Mike Eskew had been in the hospital downtown. I believe he was at St. Thomas West last week. He's at Skyline now, recuperating there. He's having some pretty serious breathing issues, kind of some frustrating problems. Patricia Beasley is also at Centennial. She's not listed there. That is Carla Link's mother, and she had to go back into the emergency room today. Sympathy, these folks have had deaths in their family. Tony Triaz and his family, the death of his father in California. Inez Payne, the family of Inez Payne, grandmother Melissa and Wes Payne, mother-in-law of Mary Jane Payne. And then sympathy to the family of Bobby Autry, that's David Autry's mother. If you look down the bottom there, the list has some names you'll notice in italics. If they are in italics, that means that they are not there permanently. They are just there for rehab or some short-term stay. They'll be planning to go back home. So the non-italicized names are permanent residents of those places. If you're by there to visit somebody and you want to stick your head into these rooms and tell them we're praying for them, that would mean an awful lot to them. The names on the back are people that have either been in the hospital or they are dealing with some ongoing long-term problem, cancer or some disease that they're dealing with. They're not in the hospital, but they have a continuing health need, and we continue to have them on our prayer list. Every now and then you'll see somebody on that list. You may even see yourself on that list, and you're back functioning, and I don't feel like you need to be on that anymore. So when you do see a name like that, if you would just jot something down on a piece of paper and hand it to me or Bruce Raley or somebody, we'll get that name removed from the list. All right, there's a basket out in the foyer, and every week if you have a request that you would like to make for us to pray for, if you'll just write it down on the little prayer sheet, I'll pick it up before we start. And we're going to pray for all of these in just a moment as well. You can put your name on it if you want to. You don't have to. It can stay anonymous. This one says, please pray for our grandson, Peyton. He's trying to get into the Air Force, and he needs divine intervention. So Peyton Elaman, E-L-L-A-M-A-N. Prayers for safety for my aunt and Uncle Dale and Karen Norman. They stayed behind in Charleston instead of evacuating to help with relief efforts. The Category 2 storm is expected to hit there tonight, so please pray for their safety. That's Amber Hyde, who asked us to pray for her aunt and uncle. Please pray for the healing of cancer in Glenda. David Autry, the death of his mother, that was in the on the prayer sheet there that I read just a moment ago. We need prayer for patience with our grandson. How many of you can identify with that? Pray that he will come to church. This one just says direction, praying for direction. Evelyn Eubanks, foot surgery, September 11th, outpatient. She wants us to pray for good results for that. Jimmy Sutterth, back surgery tomorrow. Is that Hughes Allen Clinic in Nashville? Bill and Jean Hall's son-in-law, Brad Sutterth's dad, Jimmy Sutterth. All right, please pray for Doug Horton, Alan's brother. He found out today he has cancer. He'll find out tomorrow where it is located in his body. Doug Horton. All right. I had breakfast with Robbie Gallanty this morning over at Robbie's pastor over at Long Hollow. And he is going to have a procedure next week. Robbie's a young man, but he has had a pacemaker for 7-8 years, and the batteries run down on it. He's going to have that pacemaker replaced next week. And after that, he's going to have back surgery. And he just had an appendectomy this summer, so he's had a pretty tough go of it. And I told him we'd pray for, not only would I pray for him, but I'd ask you to pray for him too. So if you would remember Robbie Gallanty over at Long Hollow in your prayers, he would appreciate that. All right, well, those are the prayer requests, and that's what we'll do every week. Just go over that. John, did you have something? The people in the Bahamas? Absolutely. They were hammered. It looked like that storm, when it was Category 5, just parked over the Bahamas and just battered the islands. So, yeah, let's do pray for everybody involved in the hurricane, the people that have been affected, the people that are going to be trying to offer help. Yes, sir? Yeah. I believe you have one going with that group, don't you? Yeah. We've got six people going to Latvia to work with the STOTUS. We had a group that went over there 2 weeks ago to work with them. They had a great experience. Latvia is probably one of those countries you're not too familiar with, but we have a family from our church that are missionaries there, Southern Baptist missionaries there. And so we send groups to try to help them through the year. And we've got six people leaving Saturday morning for a week. Thank you for reminding me of that. I don't see anything else, so I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer, and we'll jump into our study tonight. Lord, it's good to be here tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to gather, and we do pause now. First of all, Lord, we pray the way Jesus taught his disciples to pray. We start by just acknowledging how great you are. Jesus said, when you pray, pray this way, and the way he worded it was, hallowed or holy is your name. And Lord, we say that tonight. You are holy. You are God. You created heaven and earth. You gave us life. Everything around us, you created it. And ultimately, everything in this world is coming to you. Sometimes we look at the world around us and we think, what is this world coming to? The fact is, it's coming to you. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God that Jesus is Lord. You will rule and reign. You are the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we start by just acknowledging that apart from you, we are nothing and we have nothing. And thank you for loving us. Thank you for caring about us. Thank you for reaching out for us and redeeming us and saving us. Thank you for sending your Son to pay the price for our sins so that we could find forgiveness and life eternal. Lord, you've taught us to pray. I don't always understand why we have a part in this, because you already know and you are sovereign, and we can't tell you anything that you don't know. You know everything we mentioned tonight. You know things that are in people's hearts that they haven't verbalized. You know things that we aren't even aware of inside of us, and you know what's going on. So we can't tell you anything tonight. We haven't informed you about anything or anybody. And yet the truth is that the Bible says that you have given us a powerful part in this matter of prayer. And that as we come into your throne room in Jesus' name, that we can pray for each other, we can intercede, we can seek your blessings on behalf of someone else. And so tonight we do that. And often, usually even our thoughts go to the physical things. This person's having surgery. This person's lost a loved one. This person's going through a difficult time at work. We pray for all of those. You've heard them. You know every need. And even while we were naming names, we were in a season and a spirit of prayer for those people. But Lord, there's so many more that they're just kind of rolling through life and think everything's fine, and the truth is they have no relationship with you. They are of all men most miserable, and they don't even know it. So I pray not just for the physical, I pray for the spiritual needs. Some mentioned in prayer requests just now, these that I read about some that need the Lord. I pray for that. I pray that people would be turned to you. Lord, we do pray for those that are in the path of a storm all the way up the eastern seaboard. It looks like from Florida and Georgia all the way right on up the East Coast. I pray for all of those states that will be affected, and not just the people who are having to evacuate, but even the people that are going to have to go in and try to help those that stayed behind or put things back together or pick up the pieces or take help to the people that are in desperate need. I pray for all of those. Even our Southern Baptist disaster relief units that will be deployed in the next few days. I pray for those that will be going. I pray for our mission team that will be leaving Saturday. I pray that you'll give them good emotional, spiritual, physical preparation in these next 48 hours as they get ready to go, and that they would just have a great, great week. A great week. Lord, thank you for what you're doing in our church. Thank you for the blessing that it is to be a part of a family of faith. It's an honor to say that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a lot of brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, and sometimes we have differences in the way we do things and the way we see things, even the way we say things, but we are a part of the same church family. We are of the same mindset, the same theological position, and it is such a blessing to be able to come together Sunday by Sunday, Wednesday by Wednesday, and just gather in your name and grow closer to you. Lord, we believe that the Bible is your word. It's holy. And so we open it every week to study from it because we believe that it does not just point us to truth. It is truth. It doesn't just contain truth. It is truth. And so we're about to embark on a pretty momentous journey tonight as we study through a book that for most of us has been confusing. And the truth is, there's some of us that have just never really even tried to dig into it because we've always been told it's too hard to understand. And I pray that we'll just leave this study whenever it's done and be of the mindset, well, you know, that wasn't as confusing as I always thought it was. And I saw truth clearly. I pray that you would take this study, that it would be meaningful and encouraging and helpful in every way. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's jump into the book of Revelation. I met a pastor friend, a new friend, last week. I was in some meetings up in Louisville, and we were just comparing preacher notes, and he said, well, what are you preaching on? And I said, well, on Sunday mornings, 2 Corinthians, and Sunday night, I'm about to start Revelation. And he said, oh, I just finished Revelation. And I said, well, how long did it take you? And he said, 6 weeks. Oh, I can't do that. It's going to take longer than 6 weeks. I was kind of tickled. The media guys who do a great job, they do a wonderful job, but when I announced that we were going to do this, one of them sent me a note and said, do you have a logo or a picture or something that you want us to use to promote this? And I sent them back a note and said, no, I really don't. Y'all are better at that than I am. You do a great job at that, much better than me, so y'all just find something appropriate. And I was amused that the logo they came up with were three kind of circles with arrows showing kind of a progression, and it said days and weeks and hours and seconds, as though we're going to find out the days and weeks and hours and seconds. Now, if you think that's what I'm going to tell you, you are going to be sorely disappointed, because I don't believe anybody knows when this is going to happen. Even Scripture itself says that no man knows the hour. I don't believe that we do. And not only am I not going to tell you that, I'm going to tell you this. When you come across somebody who's trying to tell you that they know that, you should mark them and avoid them, because they are a false prophet. They do not know that. They are wrong. They're wrong. So that is not the purpose of this study. You're not going to know when. We're just going to know a little bit about what God wants us to know about what is going to happen. I had just finished a study in Revelation when we moved from Little Rock here 10 years ago. I mean, we had just finished it. And this is not a study that you can really shoot from the hip on. This one takes some energy and effort and study. And so it's taken me 10 years to be ready to go around on it again. But I'm ready, and here we are, and we'll jump back into it. Everybody seems to want to know something about the future, right? We all want to know about the future, what's going to happen. People look funny places to find out what's going to happen. You know, they go to psychics or astrologers or read their horoscope. Has it ever occurred to you that if a psychic really knew what they were talking about, a psychic would win the lottery every week if they really could tell the future? They'd bet on every sports game because they already know the outcome. They don't know, and that's just somebody pulling the wool over innocent people's eyes. But we want to know, you know. I think God tells us in His Word when it comes to prophecy, whether you're talking about Daniel or the few passages in Matthew or you're talking about the book of Revelation, I think God tells us what He wants us to know. And He doesn't tell us everything because we don't need to know everything. And honestly, I really believe that if we knew the timing of the future, it would scare us to death. For example, if I knew that on a certain day that one of my kids, something's going to happen, there's going to be a car wreck or something's going to happen, their life's going to end, and I knew, I just had the ability to see into the future and I knew that. Don't you think it would be kind of hard to live kind of moving toward that day knowing something that horrible was going to happen? I think that's why the Bible says that we walk by faith. That's the way that life is to be lived. I just don't think it would be healthy for us to know all of those kinds of things. Now, people want to know it. And people want to have information that other people don't have. And there are always people out there that are selling their books or DVDs or whatever it is, and they have broken the code. They've got something that nobody else has, and they have figured something out, and for $29.95 plus postage, they'll share that with you, right? Well, God tells us from a prophetic standpoint, God tells us what He wants us to know. And He tells us that in His Word. So that's what we're going to study, God's Word. You know, Satan hates God's Word. He hates it. He hates all of it. But I believe that Satan probably hates the first book and the last book. He hates all 66. But I believe that he probably hates the first one and the last one more than any of the others because there's so much important in those two books. In the first one, his destruction is foretold. In Genesis, we're told about the downfall of Satan. In Revelation, we're told how it's going to happen, some details about it. There's really an interesting study when you look at the book of Genesis on the front end and the book of Revelation on the back end. It's interesting how those two books tie together so much. For example, in the book of Genesis, we study about the creation of heaven and earth, right? In Revelation, we're told about the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. In Genesis, we're introduced to the first Adam. The man who, along with Eve, they populated the earth. In Revelation, we see the second Adam as he is revealed for all eternity. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you want to go read that sometime toward the end of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 15 calls Jesus the second Adam. It's tying, really, the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation. In Genesis, God sent Adam a bride. In Revelation, God is going to bring the bride of Christ, the church, to Jesus. There's just a correlation between those two books as you go through them and study them. It's incredible the way God tied all of this together. When you think about 66 different books written by all of these different men over different continents, over a different span of time, really over 1,000 years, and yet when you look at it, you see how God has woven through the threads of the Bible everything He wanted us to know. It's an amazing thing. So when we take the book of Revelation, it's just some background information about it. It was written by John. Now we know that because if you look at verse 4 of the first chapter, it says John, and if you look down in verse 9, he identifies himself again as John. Now John was the second most prolific writer in the New Testament. Who wrote most of the New Testament? Paul. He wrote 13 books. John wrote 5. John wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, those letters, and then he wrote the book of Revelation. Now, interestingly, the first 4 books he probably did not write with his own hand. He probably dictated that to a scribe or to a secretary. He said the words and someone else wrote them down. But Revelation would have been in his own hand. Because in Revelation, he was in exile. He was on the island of Patmos, and he would not have had a scribe. He would not have had a secretary. He was doing manual labor as a prisoner exiled on the island of Patmos. So he, without any question, this book, the book of Revelation, he wrote in his own hand. So Paul wrote 13. John wrote 5. Luke wrote 2. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. Peter wrote 2. He wrote 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Matthew wrote 1. Mark wrote 1. James wrote 1. And Jude wrote 1. And that leaves Hebrews. And we don't know who wrote Hebrews. It doesn't identify. People like to tell you this person wrote it or that person wrote it. And the truth is we don't know for sure because it doesn't tell us. If Paul wrote it, there are a lot of people that think that he did, then he wrote 14. Some people think John wrote it. That would have made 6 for him, although it does not appear to be John's writing at all. Some people think Peter wrote it. Some people think Luke wrote it. But the truth is we don't know. So what we ought to say is we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. But isn't it a fine book? It's a wonderful book that God gave to us. And it came from God. Whoever it came through, it really doesn't matter. So John wrote this book from the island of Patmos. Now, he was an old man when this happened. Let me show you where the island of Patmos is, if you've got that slide. All right. Yep, that's working, but it doesn't show up on that screen. So, well, there it was. There it is right there. Thank you. Right there. That is the island of Patmos. Now, to the left over there, the big body of land to the left is Greece. And if you look right down kind of in the boot of that body of land, you'll see Athens. Athens is where you would go to see the Parthenon, the Acropolis. Athens is where Mars Hill is. Remember when Paul preached on Mars Hill? That's in Athens. To the left of Athens, you see the little blue dots over there. You see the 3 blue dots just to the left of Athens? Just above that, just above the 3 blue dots right there is that little strip of land, that little isthmus of land, that's where Corinth is. And that little strip of land, this has nothing to do with Revelation, but once I get to talking, I like to hear myself talk, so I'll just say some of this while the picture is there. That little strip of land, that is where the Corinthian canal was cut. The idea of cutting that canal goes all the way back to the 7th century B.C. They had the idea to do it. Julius Caesar also later had the idea to do it, but nobody could figure out how to do it, to engineer it. But by the time Nero came along, Nero actually turned the first shovel of dirt to try to dig the canal. Personally, he started the project, but it didn't happen. They couldn't figure out how to do it. It didn't get built until the 19th century, but if you go there today, you'll see the Corinthian Canal. Now, the canal is important because that little strip of land, go back to it if you don't mind, that little strip of land allowed ships to go from that top body of water, which is the Gulf of Corinth. It allowed them to come on down into the Aegean Sea without having to go all the way around the bottom there. If they had to go all the way out in the bottom, they were in the open sea, and it took a lot longer, and it was much more dangerous. So they wanted to cut through that gulf. If you've been in the Gulf of Mexico, you know that that is much more calm water than the Atlantic Ocean or the Pacific Ocean. So they wanted to stay in the gulf, if at all possible. So when the letters to Corinth were written, you've probably heard somebody say this before. You've probably heard me say this before. One of the reasons that the city of Corinth was such a rough town is because when the ships would come in from that, either way that they were going, when they would come in, the sailors would get off the ship and they would go into Corinth and do what sailors do. And there would be workers who would offload all of the, whatever, the cargo that was on the ship, they would offload all of it. They would carry it across that little body of water. They would physically pull the ship across dry ground, take it to the other side of the water, put it back in the other side of the land, put it back in the water, load the cargo back on it, call for the sailors, and then they would come and get back on the ship and be on their way. Now, that's why Corinth was such a wicked town in its day. So the idea was to cut a canal through there so that they wouldn't have to do all that manual labor. Now, if you go today, you'll see ships going through that canal because for the past 150 years, almost 200 years now, there's been a canal that's cut through there. And that's got nothing to do with what we're here to study tonight. But you now know that, and you didn't know that before. All right, so get back over there to the other side. That body of water down here, that's the Mediterranean. So if you just kind of came on around that way, you would run into Israel. You would go over to Tel Aviv and to Haifa, to the ports over at Israel. So Patmos is where John was exiled. That's where he was when he wrote this book. Now, if you have a study Bible, it probably has some notes in it about some information like dates and things that were going on at that time. And you will see dates from as early as 65 AD all the way to the end of the first century with guesses about when this book was written. And the reason for those early dates are because some people believe that some of the references that John makes were about Nero. And Nero lived earlier. And some think that he made some references that indicated that the temple was still standing. And the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So if the temple was still standing when Paul wrote it, if I say Paul, please excuse me, I mean John. When John wrote it, if the temple was still standing, it would have had to have been before that. So there are some people who say that the book was written about 65 or 66 AD. But most scholars believe that it was written at the end of the first century. I think that's probably right, 95, 96 AD, somewhere in there. John would have been an old man. John started following Christ really when he was very young, an older teenager. He followed Christ as a young man, and all his life he's been following Christ. And in the 90s, when it is believed by most scholars that he wrote this book, Domitian was the emperor, the Roman emperor, not Nero, Domitian. And the persecution of Christians, the church, was at its heyday. They had decided that they were going to stamp out this movement of people who were following Jesus. They were going to stop it. And John was one of the leaders of the movement. So John was sent to the island of Patmos. He was sent there not on a vacation. If you've been to the island of Patmos, it's a beautiful place to go today. And I'll tell you, it's one of the most moving places I've ever been. I've been to some really incredible places, and there are a few places that when I go, it's very emotional. The Garden Tomb is very emotional. The Sea of Galilee, for me, is very emotional. There are a lot of places you go in Israel and they've built things over the actual spot and you're kind of trying to imagine what it really looked like. And they really gaudied it up is what they've done. You know, they've built stuff around it. But when you go to the Sea of Galilee, it is what it was when Jesus was there. It is incredible. It's a very emotional, moving, spiritual experience. And for me, Patmos was that way. To be on that island, to kind of see that those sights and their houses there now and tourists and all that, but to be there and literally to be in the cave that they think maybe John might have been in when he wrote this book, it was a very moving experience. The island of Patmos itself is about 10 miles long and it's about 6 miles wide. It's not very big, but it was used for an obvious reason. They couldn't escape. And so when the Roman Empire would banish someone or put them in prison, they would just send them to various places, and one of the places they would send them was Patmos. And they didn't go there on vacation. They went there to work in the quarry and the mines. And so John was an elderly man. He was probably very difficult for him to do the things that they made him do, but it was while he was there that he had this vision that God gave him, and he wrote down these words that have impacted Christians now for 1900 years. So it was a very difficult time, very trying, a lot of things happening in persecution to the church, and that's a little bit of the background to it. Well, look at the book itself. Let's start with just the title there. If you have a King James Version, I think it says the revelation of Jesus Christ by St. John, I think is what it says. If anybody has one, you can tell me if that's right or not. The books of the, do what? What does it say? The revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay. The titles in the Bible, these writers did not give them these titles. The titles came about from the interpreters of the Bible who were putting some name to it so that we would know what book it was that we were talking about. And the way the names came about, Paul wrote two letters to the church at Corinth. So we have those two letters as 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. The book of Ephesians was a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, to the Ephesians who were living at Ephesus. So the names of the Bible just came about that way. So the name in my Bible here, the name just says Revelation. Now the word revelation comes up in the first verse. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now I would say 50 years ago, the word that is translated revelation would have been an uncommon word to most people. But when I say the word, the Greek word for revelation, when I say the word in a moment, I'll say the Greek word, but you're going to hear the English word. And it's not going to be just a word that you hear. You're going to know what, you're going to have heard that word. Here's the Greek word, apokalypsis. What does that sound like to you? Apocalypse. Apocalypse. Now that is the name of kids' video games. That is the name of movies. There's a comic book series with that name. It's a very common name. Everybody knows the word apocalypse. When you hear the word apocalypse, what image does that conjure up in your mind? War? Did somebody say war? Destruction? Doom? What? Death. Yeah, that's what the word has come to mean. But that's not what the word means. Apocalypsis means to be unveiled. To have a veil taken away. To be able to see something that you couldn't see before. Apocalypsis means for something to be revealed. And so the word is revelation. You ever been somewhere and you see a sculpture or a piece of art that is going to be unveiled and it has a drape over it? Nobody has seen it yet, maybe, but the artist and whoever commissioned it, and there's going to be an unveiling, so people gather and at just the right time, somebody removes the veil, they unveil it, and you can see it. That's what apocalypsis means. That's what the book of Revelation means. God is going to unveil something. It doesn't mean death. It doesn't mean destruction. It doesn't mean doom. That's what our culture has told us that apocalypse means. Apocalypse Now, right? Isn't that the movie that came out, 20 years ago? And everybody, that's about destruction and death. And maybe it has the idea of it with the end of time, all of that. But what the word means is God, something's being unveiled. God is unveiling something to us to let us see something that we have not seen before. So that changes it. That changes the idea right off the bat, doesn't it, about apocalypse and what that means. So he starts off by saying the revelation, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his slaves what must quickly take place. Now the word quickly is the word tachai. Tachai. You guys that like cars, you may hear tachai. Tachometer? Tachometer has that word tachai in it. A tachometer measures the revolutions of an engine, RPMs. Taxi even has that word tachai. Taxi has it in it. taxi's supposed to get you somewhere, and, you know, maybe get you there quick. Maybe that's the idea, the meaning of a taxi. So he uses the word quickly. Here's the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ about these things that are going to happen, that God will show his servants what's going to quickly take place. Then look down in verse 3. The last phrase of verse 3 says, because the time is near. Now, folks love, critics of the Bible love to take those two ideas, one where he says quickly in verse 1 and one where he says the time is near in verse 3, and say, well, this is all just make-believe. Because John said 1,900 years ago that the time was near and it was going to happen quickly, and it hasn't happened yet. So it must not be true. Well, that is to misunderstand the meaning of those words. He didn't say that what was going to happen was immediate. What he said was that it was imminent. It is going to happen. And when it starts, that's what quickly means. When it starts, think about it this way. How long has the world been in existence? Whatever thousand years you want to take, and there's some folks that like to say millions, but I'm going to take the biblical answer to that. Whatever thousands of years you want to take, the world's been in existence that long. And when the time comes and the church is raptured, which we'll study about, and then that seven-year period happens that's called the tribulation, out of all these thousands of years that have passed, and then in 7 years, this tribulation is going to happen, the end is going to come, a thousand-year reign, and eternity. When it starts, it's going to be quick. That's what he was saying. Now, as far as the critics who say, well, it's been 1,900 years and it hasn't happened, let me remind you of what the Bible says over in 2 Peter chapter 3. Dear friends, don't let this one thing escape you. With the Lord, one day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years is like one day. It's only been 2 days. A thousand years. We're going to see our granddaughter next week because it's her birthday. It's my wife's birthday too, and we're going down to see her. And I'm already excited about going to see her. It's not till next week, but I'm already looking forward to going to see her. And I'm kind of ready to see her, you know. And so even though it's still a little time off, I'm kind of getting ready and getting excited about it, looking forward to it. That's what the unveiling of the revelation of Jesus Christ is for. When he said that the time is near, he was saying not that it's immediate, but that there's an urgency about this and it's imminent. And when it starts, it's going to happen. So the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his slaves, that's Jesus, what must quickly take place. He sent it and signified. Now I want you to notice the word signified. That's an interesting word in the original language. And even in English it's interesting. Signified. If you'll divide that up into syllables, you'll have sig, ni, or ni, fied. Take the first syllable, S-I-G-N. What is how do you say the word S-I-G-N? Sign. Sign. That's really what the Greek word means. He is going to give us signs. He's going to give us kind of a code, if you will, of what's going to happen. Now, why did God choose to reveal this to John with signs and with kind of a coded language? Well, keep in mind that the churches to whom John is writing this are under persecution. And go back to that. Do you have the second slide, Keith? The other one. Did you get another one tonight? Is that the only one you have? Yeah, that one. All right, so there's Patmos down at the bottom. You see Patmos. Those are the seven churches to whom John is writing this letter. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We call those the seven churches of Asia Minor. Now, I've been to all seven of those places, And they range from Ephesus. If you've ever been to Ephesus, Ephesus probably has some of the most incredible intact ruins of any biblical city that you'll find anywhere. It is really breathtakingly amazing. That's Ephesus. It's almost intact. But then you've got some of those places that I've been to, and it's nothing more than a field. I mean, we just went out and stood in a field, and somebody said this is where it was. And you see some stones around, and you can tell that there had been buildings there, and you could tell that they were very ancient, but the earth had covered over many of them. But there was nothing, literally there was nothing in some of the places that we went to. But those are the seven churches, and it says Asia Minor. That is modern-day Turkey. Asia Minor, in the Bible, Asia Minor is more than just Turkey, but that picture is just Turkey. And so all of those towns are in western Turkey, and those are the places. We'll look at that again when we get over to chapter 2 and 3, and he says some things specifically to those seven churches. But John is writing this letter to those seven churches, and they are under persecution too. So he is going to say some things that they will understand. It is coded in a way. It's with signs. It's with numbers. It's with some words that the believers will understand, and it will mean something to them. But to the Roman officials, they won't get it. So it's kind of a coded, hidden, if you will, sign, symbols, language that John is writing to these churches. But here's the thing. Now stick with me for a minute on this. There are people today who say that nobody has ever broken the code and they have figured it out, so they've written a book, buy my book, and it'll tell you the code that nobody's ever known before. Look, these seven churches of Asia Minor, they understood it. They knew what he was saying. It wasn't hidden to them, and they read this letter and looked at each other and said, what is he talking about? Who is he talking to? What is this all about? What he wrote to those seven churches was encouraging to them. It was helpful to them. It gave them hope. It gave them an outlook for the future. They were able to endure the persecution that they were dealing with because John told them about some things that were going to happen. Now, it did not happen in their lifetime, and it didn't happen in their parents' lifetime or their parents, and it still hasn't happened. But one day it's going to happen. And for every follower of Jesus Christ, these words give us comfort and give us encouragement. We live in an upside-down world, don't we? And it's getting more upside down all the time. And right is wrong, and black is white, and up is down. Everything's just upside down. And if you just focus on what is from a cultural and a political viewpoint, you will get very, very discouraged. But when you read this book, this book says God's got all this under control, and none of this has caught God by surprise. And God is going to win when all of this is said and done. He is going to reign. He is the victor, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God that Jesus Christ is Lord. This book says that he is the one who's going to reign forever and ever, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And we all know that. So in an upside-down world that makes no sense, you and I can go to bed at night and rest and know that God is in control. And we know that because of this book. And that's the same way those Christians in Laodicea and Pergamum and Thyatira and Ephesus, that's the same way that those Christians faced it when they were dealing with the persecution of Domitian. They knew exactly what Paul was writing. But the Romans didn't. It was coded to the Romans. It was something that they didn't understand, but the Christians did. So, he uses the word signified. It's a sign. It's this code. He signified it through his angel to his slave John, who testified to God's word and to the testimony about Jesus Christ in all he saw. Now, you see the transmission of it. God gave it to an angel. The angel gave it to John. John gave it to us. You know, this is not the first time God gave John something amazing, is it? Remember back in the Gospel of John? Let's turn over there just a minute. It's worth looking at. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, same person's writing this. God did something he had never done with anybody before, and he just pulled back the curtain of eternity past. Now, in Revelation, God is pulling back the curtain of eternity that way, in the future. But in the Gospel of John, he pulled back the curtain that way in eternity past. And he let John see something that no one had ever seen before. Now, every philosopher had wondered how it all began. You know, when you were a child, when you were a little bitty boy or a little bitty girl, and you first started asking your first philosophical question. Now, you didn't know it was a philosophical question. You didn't know what that word meant. But when you got old enough to start thinking, one of the first questions you came up with was, who was before God? And how did God get here? Who made God? And when did he show up? That is a deep philosophical question that most human beings ask themselves. Every philosopher through the ages has asked that question. How did it all begin? Plato looked back as far as he could look and talked about the unmoved mover. Aristotle looked back as far as he could look and he talked about how it all began. Every philosopher did that. But God pulled back a curtain and let John see something that nobody had ever seen before. And this is what John said. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Life was in him, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. Now, when he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, he's not talking about this Word. He was talking about Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Well, look over in verse 14. The Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Wow. God gave John the ability to look into eternity past and to see how it all began. And when God opened up the curtain and John looked into eternity past, he said, I see God who created everything. He created heaven and earth, and I see with him Jesus. And when he was an old man and God pulled back the curtain of eternity that way, and he let him see what no one else had ever seen, he let him see what is going to be, John said, I saw all the way into eternity, and I saw God and Jesus with him. And that'll make a Baptist shout hallelujah. Now this is some good stuff that we're getting into. How many verses did we get? Three? So we're probably not going to finish in 6 weeks. It's going to take a little longer than that. But I gave you a little introductory material tonight. And so Well, I won't make any promises about that. We may not go any faster than that next week. So it is what it is. We'll just take what we come to. Thank you for coming tonight. It's a great group. I don't know how many of us are here tonight, but it's a great group, and I appreciate you being here. And I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer, and we'll get out. Father, thank you tonight for your word. Your word is truth. It doesn't contain truth. It is truth. And I pray, Lord, that as we open this, that we will see encouragement, that we will see as we look into what is going to happen in the future, that we will just simply be reminded that you're in control, nothing has caught you by surprise, and that everything is going to happen according to the plan that you've had from the very beginning of time, and that should bring every one of us great comfort. You are sovereign, you are holy, you are just, you are God. And we are your servants. Thank you for the opportunity to study this great book. In Jesus' name, amen. See you Sunday. Good night.